and he takes account of lots of detailed stories and incidents, and a lot of the time he was there himself. So you'll read that it says, we went here and we decided this and we did that. So a lot of it is actual first-hand accounts of the life of Paul. It was written as early as AD 62, so just 62 years after Jesus, which is very close to the time in the life of Jesus. So this also helps to serve that it must be an accurate record of the events that have happened. It was probably written in Rome when Paul was under house arrest, and Luke could spend a lot of time with Paul speaking to him and finding all these ins and outs, all these details about his stories and his adventures and his ministry. And why was it written? Well, we see at the beginning of Luke that it was addressed to the most excellent Theophilus. Now, the Theophilus actually means a lover of God. So we've got one camp of people who think that maybe it's addressed to lovers of God in general. It's not actually a person. It's to anyone who loves God. Read this book and find out about the church. But then there are others who believe that Theophilus was actually Paul's defense lawyer. So when Paul was awaiting trial, Luke has written this letter to Theophilus as a description of basically his defense brief, to say this is what happens to Paul, this is where he's been, this is his life and his actions. So the passage that we're going to read today, you sometimes wish if Paul had had a lawyer in this situation, then he probably would have saved him a lot of hardship. But we'll also see that if he had have had a lawyer, maybe the revival that followed wouldn't have happened. So if you'd just like to turn to Acts 16, and it's quite a long passage that I want to read. It starts at verse 16. I'll probably go through to about 35. I'm not going to speak on all of it, but the first few, from 16 to 22, just gives us a bit of the background. So it says, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself, we are all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And I just want to go through a few verses, just a bit step by step, just to see what we can learn from this story. And I'm going to start at verse 22. From 16 to 22 is just kind of the background, and we found out why Paul and Silas are in trouble and why are they being flogged by the magistrates. So if we begin, it says, the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And I think so often we read things about Paul in the Bible and oh, he's being beaten and put in prison again. Oh, he's being stripped and he's being charged with this and he's in prison. And we don't really stop to think about what does that mean. So he was stripped. They'd had most of their clothes removed. They would have just had like the bare undergarments on. And then they were beaten in the marketplace. So they were completely humiliated in front of the villagers and the people in the town. And the custom here for the Roman law was that a beating, the minimum lashes they would have had was 30 lashes. So it goes on to say they were severely severely flogged. So I actually think they would have been beaten more than 30 times. They would have taken a real serious battering. You know, then the prison guard was ordered to put them in a cell where they cannot escape. He was told to guard them carefully. So he took this role seriously, and he shackled their already battered and bruised and beaten legs, and he put them in the inner cell where there would have been no light, no sanitary conditions, no fresh air. You know, the other week we had a cells project come into school. Don't know if you've heard of them, Tony. And it's all ex-offenders and people who've been impacted and affected by crime. And they do all different workshop with the kids, and it's about trying to keep them out of crime and showing them the impact that crime has on people. And one of the things that they do is they bring a trailer in, and the trailer's made up to look like a cell in one of the local prisons that we've got today. And it's got bunk beds, really small, narrow bunk beds, horrible thin, flimsy mattresses, scratchy bed sheets. There's a toilet in the corner, a couple of shelves, and it's grim. You know, it's really not nice. It's kind of to dispel this myth to the kids that, oh, prison sounds, you've got an Xbox, you've got this, you've got that. And it's just to bring the truth really to the children that it's not what everyone makes out. It's not good. And it hit the kids hard. You know, they said, oh, that's heavy, that, I don't know. You know, it's not really what you think it's going to be. But compared to the situation that Paul and Silas would have found themselves in, that would be a 7-star luxury hotel. You know, they would have had no natural light. They wouldn't have had anything to sleep on. They wouldn't have had a toilet. It would have stunk. They would be in the inner cell, which I suppose would have been with the most dangerous and violent criminals. And these men have done absolutely nothing wrong. So just how would we feel? You know, I get upset and offended if someone looks at me the wrong way or says something to me that I didn't think wasn't true. And I just think, I wouldn't be very happy. I wouldn't want to praise God. I wouldn't want to thank him and worship him. But we go on to read that. How do Paul and Silas respond? Verse 25 says, about midnight. So this is the middle of the night now. It's not just when they've just first got there. They've stayed up all night. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And I just think, wow. You know, things are not going well right now. They're not in a good place. They're not in a happy place. But they're still worshipping God, and they're still thanking him, and they're still praying him. And I think probably they were praying for themselves. They were probably praying for the jailers around them. They were probably praying for their situation. And I looked into what singing hymns meant, and a lot of theologians think they were probably reciting a lot of the Psalms, which are just full of God's faithfulness and God's goodness. And it's just challenged me. You know, I don't think I could sing about God's faithfulness and goodness if I was stuck in that dungeon that they were in. And Paul, in the book of Philippians, we read that Paul writes to the church who actually meets where this prison was. And he says, in Philippians 14, verse 12, he says, I have learned what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And I think that secret of being content that he speaks about, that secret lies in the fact that he understood the character and the nature of God. He understood that God doesn't change. He understood that God is still good even when he's in the dungeon, even when they are imprisoned and their feet are shackled together and their bodies are bruised and battered and broken. God's still faithful. And he knew that. And that's where the secret of his joy and the secret of his contentment lied. And we're all invited to share in that freedom. I just think, what amazing freedom is that, to know that whatever life throws at you, whatever you go through, we can still rejoice and we can still have joy because God is good. And because our hope is not based on our circumstance. Our hope has to be based in the unchanging nature of God. If we base our hope and our joy on our circumstance, then we're never going to find hope and joy. But if we base our hope and our joy on Jesus, then we'll never lose our hope and our joy. So what happens when they're praying and worshipping? What are the results of the way they endure this hardship? Firstly, we see in verse 25 still that the other prisoners were listening to this. And I think that's the same in our lives. When we're going through trials and tribulations, if we can stand firm on the promises of God and we can continue to look into the nature of God, then people are going to stop and people are going to listen and people are going to watch, because it's the opposite of what the world expects. The world expects you to throw the towel in and say, do you know what? That's it. I've had enough. I'm not doing this anymore. But if we can stand firm and we can be like Paul and Silas, and when we feel like we're in the dungeon of our life, if we can continue to worship God, then people are going to stop and they're going to watch and they're going to want to know, where's your joy come from? Why are you still happy? Why can you endure this and still be praising the God that supposedly put you there? The next thing that says, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Wow, could you imagine that? You're in this awful dungeon and so you're worshipping God, and there's only the two of them, it says, that were worshipping God. The other prisoners were just listening. There's two men praying and worshipping, and they moved the foundations of the earth. That's just amazing. What can we do if we gather together and we really press in and we really pray and we really worship? If two men alone did that, then what can a body of believers do? You know, the problem that they faced at that moment was the fact that they were in prison. And what happened to the prison? The foundations of it were shaken. And I think that when we pray and when we worship in those dark times, the foundation of our problem, it's going to be shaken, because that's not the problem anymore. Our focus has changed and our focus is lifted up to look at Jesus. It can almost create a bit of an atmosphere in our spirits, a bit of an earthquake in our spirits, which just cause us to something to rise up and to take authority and victory over the situations that we face. Verse 26 then says, at once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Everybody. So it's not just Paul and Silas. God's mercy does not just extend to those who believe in him. God's mercy extends to those around him. So when we praise and when we worship in those dark times, we bring freedom. Not only does it bring freedom to us, but for some reason, God allows it to bring freedom to those around us. It's just, wow, it's just amazing. So it's everyone. Everyone's suddenly free. The doors are suddenly open and the jailer thinks, oh, crikey. They're all going to go. They're all going to run out. That's it. And as we read earlier, he was told he's got to guard these people with his life. And we can see he took extra measures. He put them in the inner cell. He put the legs into chains. But that doesn't stand against our God. When God wants to make a way, he'll make a way. So we read in verse 27 that the jailer takes his sword and he's about to kill himself. Because if these prisoners would have escaped, he would have been killed by his superiors because he hadn't done his job properly. So we see that a huge compassion has been released upon Paul and Silas and upon the rest of the prisoners, because Paul says, don't harm yourself, we are all here. So none of the prisoners escaped. I'd imagine if he was in the inner cell, he'd be with the most brutal prisoners. So we could be talking about murderers and rapists and really, you know, the people that you don't want to mess with. But and all the doors around them are open and they choose not to go. I just think God's compassion has been released in that cell. And even those hardened prisoners, they didn't escape because they could see what it was going to do to the jailer. So, yeah, worshipping in these difficult times, it allows us to take our eyes off ourselves and we lift our eyes onto God, we're freed of our problems, which releases compassion for others and their problems. Psalm 22, verse 3 says, "The Lord inhabits the praises of his people." And that is certainly what's happened here, because the Paul and Silas haven't shared the gospel with the jailer, yet he comes running to them, trembling on his knees and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the presence of God is clearly there. The presence of God has come, and he's convicted this jailer of his sins and of his ways. And before they've even mentioned the gospel, he knows that he needs a saviour, and he knows that he needs something to cleanse him from what he's done. And if we just look at this, I'd love to like spend more time looking at the journey of this jailer, because he goes from being, I'd imagine, quite a brutal man. He's on the baddie's side, if you like. He's part of the team that have captured them and punished them and whipped them and put them in the prison. And he's, in the space of probably 18, 24 hours less, he's now trembling on his knees, saying, "Tell me what I need to do to be saved." It says later on that he takes them home and he washes all their wounds and he gives them a meal. And you think, wow, what happened to this jailer? You know, where did he end up? Was he the first ever prison ministry? Did he start, did he lose his job? Was he cast out from, we don't hear any more of what happened to him, and we don't hear any more of what happened to the other prisoners, but I imagine that it would have hugely impacted them being in this, I hope they got saved. We don't know, but I just think that jailer, wow, one day I would really like to meet him. So when we're faced with a trial or a temptation or a tribulation, how do we respond? Is our initial reaction to cry and feel sorry for ourselves and to wallow in self-pity? And so, it's not to ignore the fact that what you're going through, we all have difficult times, and God allows us to experience things for different reasons, but what's our initial response? Is our initial response to say, "It's well with my soul. God, you are good. It is well." And I just want to read a little story about a guy called Horatio Spafford. Don't know if anyone knows who he is, or you might when I get halfway through. So it says, "Mr. Spafford and his wife tragically lost their young son. Shortly thereafter, on October the 8th, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed almost every real estate investment that Spafford had. In 1873, Spafford scheduled a boat trip to Europe in order to give his wife and daughters a much-needed vacation and time to recover from the tragedy. Spafford sent his wife and daughters ahead of him while he stayed behind in Chicago to take care of some unexpected last-minute business. Several days later, he received notice that his family's ship had encountered a collision. All four of his daughters had drowned. Only his wife had survived. With a very heavy heart, Spafford boarded a boat that would take him to his grieving Anna in England. It was on this trip that he penned those now famous words, 'But it is well with my soul. When peace like a river entendeth my way, when troubles like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul.'" And I just want to testify to God's goodness and to his faithfulness and to the nature of the fact that he never changes, and that God that we read about here, that creates earthquakes, that sets prisoners free just by making their chains come off them, he's still alive and he is still doing those things today. And maybe you don't know that God this morning. Maybe your hope is in your circumstance. Maybe your hope is in your family or your job or your finance. But those things are going to change. There will be a change to your family situation. There will be a change to your finances. There will be a change to your job. Every situation that we face changes. But the one thing that does never change is God. And if you don't know him this morning, then just want to give you the opportunity to put your trust in him and put your faith in him and just say, God, you're the only one. That is never going to change, because I promise you, having gone through a difficult season, he never changes. And what I'm about to go and do now, it may not have been possible if I hadn't gone through what I've gone through. And, you know, God, he makes a way where there seems to be no way. He makes a way. And if you don't have that security and that hope this morning, then speak to someone that's brought you, or speak to a friend, because it'll be the best decision that you've ever made.